Let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles and get to work. God, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for this time that we have as your family to come together and to open your word and to hear your voice. And I pray, God, that you, through your Spirit, would speak to us through your word. God, I pray that, that as we look at old truths, that you would touch our hearts in a new way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, about a month ago, Evelyn Johnson was at the Iglesia where we are in the evening with a clothes closet that, anyway, long story. She was there helping out with a project that they were doing. And she said, oh, by the way, Mark has you down, or they have you, the men have you down for the first or the last Sunday in August. And which is wonderful. And so then I started, and just right away I had a real weight of, I want to go, and during the month of August, I want to talk about the gospel. I want to come and just preach the gospel to you. And so for the last month, I've been eager is probably the right word, just looking forward to this, knowing that I have two Sundays this month, and where I can just come and declare the gospel to you. And if that sounds kind of funny on the surface, because we think of the gospel, we tend to think of the gospel, you know, we look around and we say, well, we're mostly Christians, right? Maybe all of us are Christians, maybe most of us are Christians, and we think of the gospel as kind of the doorway, right? We get in with the gospel, and so we're thankful for the gospel, but we tend to think, or at least I tend to go back and just think of, well, the gospel is how I got into Christ, and I'm thankful for it, but I don't see it as being something that is an ongoing part of my life, other than it is what gave me my salvation. So why would I come and be eager to preach the gospel here in a place where most of us are already said, most of us could stand up and tell our story of when we believed the gospel and repented and were baptized. So why preach the gospel here? Look over to Romans 1, if you would. And so Paul's writing the church in Rome, and he says in verse 15, that was why I am so, he's talking about his trip that he's planning to see them, or has been planning. He says, that is why I was so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. And who are the people in Rome? Who is he writing to? He's writing to the Christians in Rome. So he's saying, I'm eager to come. I've been planning this trip. I really, really want to come and preach the gospel to you. And so they might have been thinking, well, the same thoughts we might have. You know what? The gospel is good, and I'm thankful for the gospel, but we have gospel meetings where we preach the gospel to non-Christians. Come and preach us something, you know, the weightier matters of the faith. And he continues a little bit. He says, for I'm not ashamed. And he continues a little bit. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The gospel, it is the power of God. And even though by his language there, you might say, okay, so that's the power to be saved, right? Look over at the verse that we just read in Colossians. We're going to be jumping all over today, so. Colossians 1, verse 5, he says, you've already heard the truth of the gospel that has come to you. So it's like this gospel is like a living thing. It's come to you. We know that that means it was brought to them by men and women who spoke it to them. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And then listen to this. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth, and I think assumed is, until now. So he's saying the gospel, to these Christians in Colossae, he's saying the gospel came to you, and it's going all over the world, and it's growing and bearing fruit. So it's doing something. And again, we think, okay, so that's, those are gospel meetings where people, you know, are coming to faith, and the invitation at the end of the service where a non-Christian will come forward and say, I want to serve Jesus, and is baptized. But then Paul says, it's been working among you and bearing fruit among you, talking to Christians, from the day you heard it, implied, until now. So it's as if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, not just how you get in, and this is something we'll talk about next time. This is not just how you get in, not just the doorway, not just the ABCs of, you know, how we get saved. The gospel is actually the A to Z. It's the beginning to the end of our Christian walk. The gospel is what is the power of God to not just save us initially, but to walk in our salvation. So that is why when I knew I had 2 weeks with you this month, I thought, okay, I want to do something impossible for us. I want to do a two-part message at the beginning and the end of the month, and somehow pray that even I remember the beginning at the end. So take notes today, because this is just a foundation for what we're going to look at the end of the month. But I want us to talk about the gospel. As a foundation, what I want to do today is look at the gospel story, because at the end of the month, I want to talk about how, just look at what Paul says, how the gospel affects our continual life as Christians, not as much how we get in, but how we live as Christians, how it's the power of God for salvation, for us as we continue our Christian lives, and what that looks like. But before we do that, we have to have a foundation. We have to have lenses that we can look through, and gospel lenses where we know the story of the gospel. And I know most of you know this story, and most of you know this from maybe even before I could even read the story. And so in with respect, I come and say, let's just look at the story again, because this is what we need to go back to over and over and over again. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. If you aren't saved, it's the power of God for your salvation. And if you are saved, it's the power of God to walk in your salvation. What I want to do today is very simple. I just want to look from the beginning of the Bible to the end. I want to look at the gospel story and I'll explain what I mean by that. I want to look at the gospel story twice. I want to tell the story two different ways. And then at the end, just make a couple of observations and a couple of applications, and we'll be off to lunch. When I say the gospel story, what I mean is that this book is telling not a whole bunch of different stories. This book tells one story, and we are a part of that story. I'll show you what I mean. So if you go to the very beginning, to Genesis, there is, in Genesis 1, there's creation, right? So God creates everything. He makes everything out of nothing, and at the end of everything he created, he said, it is good. It's good, it's good, it's good. And then creates man, and he says, it's very good. So God creates, and he creates, and this lasted for such a short part of time in the story, but that we forget this. But when God created and said it's good, what he meant is there is no death, there's no cancer, there's no sickness, there's no, you know, later on when the prophets talk about the lion lying down with the lamb, that sense of peace that we can't even imagine. I'm going to, Lord willing, take my kids up to the Omaha Zoo tomorrow. They've been looking forward to it. And there's cages, and the lions and lambs can't be in the same area without one getting eaten by the other. And at the beginning, there was peace. There was everything was perfect as it should be. In fact, if you look, I don't have the verse for this. It's the first couple chapters of Genesis. God tells the man and the woman, you can eat of what? Every growing thing, every green thing, every plant is made for your use. I was teaching a group of guys in jail once, and they said, so that means we can smoke some plants, because God, that's not what he's saying when he says that. But they were vegetarians initially. And then, a couple of chapters later, a page or two later, God says, now you can eat animals. Every living thing is for your you can eat them. So something changed. What changed? So there's creation. It was perfect. And then there was the fall. There was a disobedience. Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes and tempts the man and the woman. And just, you know, by because this is how the story was written, they happened to eat, to disobey God by eating from the tree. The only thing God said not to do, so if you and I had been there, we would have done the same thing, because As Brian said at the table, we all sin and we know our sins, and we would have disobeyed God there. They sinned. There was the fall, and then there was, as part of the fall, the punishment, where God says, now things are going to be different. When he talks to the man and the woman and he says, you will pain in childbirth, this is going to affect how you live your life. This is going to affect how you work. This is going to affect what the ground does. Now life is going to be hard, and the ground is not going to do what I created it to do initially. It's going to be a difficult thing. When you plant and then these weeds come up, it's going to be difficult to live. That's part of the fall. And as part of that, as sin entered into the world, then death entered into the world. And what was a perfect world became flawed and marred and marked by all of the evil that is around us today. You open up the newspaper, you read about horrible things that are done to people. That's just part of the fall. We rebelled against God, and God punished. And as part of that, now go to Genesis 3, because we're actually going to read some of that. That all was too much to actually read and be done. And as part of the fall, the next part of the story, so there's creation, fall, and then there's promise. There's the promise, and the promise starts immediately as soon as God is punishing the woman in the very act of punishing her. Look at verse 15. God says, is it 15? No, verse 15. Talking to the woman, and I'll put enmity between you. Oh, no, he's talking to the snake, I'm sorry, to Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So as soon as the fall happens, the story changes. And now they're living under the curse, the punishment for their sins. But there's also now a promise that things will change at some point. And so God says at some point, an offspring, a child of this woman will come. And he will stomp. You will strike his heel. That's the cross. We know that now. We're looking backwards. And he will smash your head. And not just you, Satan, but the sin and the death that entered into the world through you, he will destroy. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, where 55 and then on, where it's talking about sin and death and the power that has over us. And then it says in 57, but thanks be to Christ who gives us the victory. What is he saying? He smashed the head of our enemy. And this promise is now the story is looking forward. And so God has a promised people. And throughout most of our Bible, through the Old Testament, it's the story is in the time of promise. It's looking forward. And the promised people of God are supposed to be the people of God that show what it looks like when God's people are restored to God, when they're generous with each other, when they're generous with the poor person and the alien living in their midst. Why? Because they're God's people and there's peace in their midst. And no one goes hungry. And God blesses them. And they are restored to their Creator. And then it's a time of promise. It's looking forward. And they don't, as we know, looking through the Old Testament, they don't fully live this out. But they're living in the time of promise. So God continually goes back to the Israelites and says, return to me, return to what I've called you to be, because you're my people who are supposed to be pointing the way forward with the promise of the Savior and the restoration when this fall will be undone. And so when the prophets speak, they speak to the people and call them back to God, and they also speak forward and say, there's coming a time. So when Joel says, my spirit, I'll pour out my spirit, and what Peter says in Acts, he quotes Joel and he says, there's coming a time when I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. When Ezekiel says, I will take, God speaking through Ezekiel says, I will take their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. When Isaiah talks about the Messiah coming and healing and suffering and triumphing over physical illnesses and death and freeing prisoners, all of that is looking forward to Jesus. It's the promise. See, so they were looking forward, and the story was moving along, but they were living under the fall, looking forward to Jesus. And something else that happened immediately, almost in Genesis 21, I believe. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What's happening there? See, why did they need clothes? Because they were naked. But why did they need clothes? Because they were naked. Because when they ate the fruit, their eyes were open and their innocence was gone, and all of a sudden they were ashamed of their nakedness. And as we know, because we have all sinned, our sin has consequences, and it changes us and it damages us, and now we don't look at people the same way, we don't look at life the same way, and we're different, and our innocence is robbed by our sin. And so what does God do? He comes to them in what could be called kind of the first sacrifice of expiation, where God expiates their sin and their shame and their guilt. An animal is killed. God has skins. Implied, God killed an animal and he made skins for them. So blood was shed so that their guilt could be covered. And for the rest of the story, until Jesus comes, the people of promise, the Israelites, as they live in this promise, they not only say there's a Messiah who's coming, like God said to Satan, they also kill animals. And with the blood of the animals, see, they're foretelling the promised Savior who's going to be coming. And they're saying there's one who is coming, and his blood will be shed, and it will make everything right in the way that this goat's ant blood can't. But for the time being, God will overlook the sins as the animals are slaughtered because the promised Savior is coming. And now, the story doesn't stay there. If this was like a three-part trilogy, that's where the credits roll in the first part of the trilogy. The second part then comes, look over to the book of John. See, we just covered the whole Bible almost in 5-10 minutes. Thought it was going to be longer than that. So look at John. John 1:29. Not John the writer of the book, who is the apostle, but John the cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist. Not the denomination. He actually baptized. He was the baptizer. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we hear that, and it sounds to us like something we say and sing at Christmas time. To them, it meant something much different. See, when John said, "That's the Lamb of God," what was he saying? He was saying, remember every Passover? He was talking to people who once a year went out and chose a Passover, their lamb, one of their most beautiful prized lamb that they had, and they would slit its throat and let its blood run out, and that would buy them peace with God for another year. And John pointed to Jesus and said, "He's here. It's the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God who will not take away the sins of your family for another year. It is the Lamb of God who will take away all sin for all mankind forever." It's the promise that we've been living in this time of promise. The promise is here, and that's him. His name is Jesus. He's the Messiah. In John 3:17, when Jesus is then talking to Nicodemus, a ruler comes to Jesus at night and asks him, "Okay, tell me about this." My words, not his. And Jesus explains to him how he must be born again. And then look at verse 13. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man," talking about himself. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert," so he's talking about how, that's a whole other story, but it was pointing forward to Jesus, "so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life," talking about his death. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So now the story goes from promise to redemption, where the head of the serpent is actually crushed. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he becomes the victor over sin and death, over Satan, over the things that bound the people then, over the things that bind us now. He becomes the Redeemer who pays the price with his blood for our sins. And then the story changes again. So it goes from fall to redemption to restoration, where God restores all things to himself and begins to undo what was done in the fall when everything went bad, when all the evil entered the world. And so Jesus comes and preaches the good news of the kingdom, right? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is near. He starts talking about the kingdom of God. I think it's Luke 6 where he's in the synagogue and they hand him the scroll and he opens it up and reads the word of Isaiah the prophet that is foretelling the kingdom. And he talks about the poor being being fed and the blind being given their sight. And so healing, physical healing and economic healing and spiritual healing. And he says that time, that the time of restoration is here. It's starting. And that this is where I think the story becomes confusing for us. Because we see where the Israelites were in the story. We see where Adam and Eve were in the story. We see where Jesus was in the story. Where are we in the story? Because on one hand, flip over to Colossians really quick. When does this restoration happen? So Colossians 1, I think it's 21, says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you, so he's talking about our salvation, by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy. You know what? That is not the right verse, although that is a good verse. It's right before that. Okay. 17, talking about Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And listen to this. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This includes our salvation, but it's so much more than that. See, he says, reconcile to himself all things. And through his ministry, what did Jesus do? He brought spiritual healing, but he also brought physical healing. He was reconciling all things to himself. The problem with that is, we look around and we say, all things aren't reconciled to God. There's still people who treat their husbands and wives badly. There's still people who look on their fellow man and treat them differently if they have less money or more money, or if their skin is a different color, or if they're from a different country, or if they speak a different language. All things are not reconciled to God. Every time there's a tsunami or a natural disaster, we say, hey, things are not reconciled. We look it over at Ephesians, a couple pages before Ephesians 6, where Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. I'm sorry, Ephesians 6, 12. Against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He says that there's a battle. So you want to say, Paul, which is it? Is everything reconciled to Christ or not? Which one is it? Do we have a battle against Satan and sin and death, or has everything been reconciled? And Paul, who wrote both of those through the Holy Spirit, I think he would say yes, because he wrote them both, right? He would say yes, that's true. Christ reconciled all things to himself, heaven and earth. And yes, Satan still holds great rule over this world because God has allowed him to. He still holds great rule, and sin and death are still rampant in this world. As we know, just by thinking over our past week and the times we've sinned against other people. See, everything isn't reconciled, but here's the thing for us. Everything is being reconciled. Jesus came and the kingdom started. And like, I grew up outside of Waverly. And so if you've ever gone down Highway 6 to Omaha, there's that long train track. And sometimes coal trains come down and God bless them there. They're long and they slow down in town. It's like, speed up in town, just get it over with. If you hit me going slow, I'm still gonna die, so just go fast. They slow down through town. And so the train starts. And so we look and we're sitting there waiting for the train to pass and we say, the train is here. But it takes 15 minutes for the train to be here, right? For the whole train to have gone by. The kingdom came with Jesus. But the kingdom is not fully here. But Jesus came to usher in the kingdom. And he left the church as agents of restoration in this world, as people charged with bringing, like Israel was in the Old Testament, people of promise. We're people of promise, but on the other side of the cross. And we're supposed to show by our love in our community
on Sundays and through the week. We're supposed to show by how we treat our neighbors. We're supposed to, and I have a verse for this, so just go with me and we'll hit the verse. We're supposed to show by how we treat our neighbors with love and compassion and the same grace that we received in the cross. When our neighbors are mean to us and we love them, when we invite them over to eat, our homes are supposed to be places that are open, where we invite people over and we share food, because as we eat, we're sharing Christ's love with them. And we're supposed to have friendships with people who are Christians, our dearly beloved brothers, and friendships with people who are not Christians, people who could become our dearly beloved brothers. We are supposed to live lives as agents of God in this world. We are supposed to be radically generous with the people around us. It is wonderful to bring money here to keep this work going. But in our lives, God puts people around us with need that we are to help with the money that God has given us as well, not instead of, as well. We are supposed to live lives, I believe it's 1 Peter, that demand an explanation. Lives, we're supposed to be able to give account, ready to give account for the lives that we live. And many times, see, I was raised thinking that meant being able to defend, you know, apologetics, defend, you know, why creation happened and not evolution, and defend, you know, why Jesus is God and not Muhammad, and defend it. That's not what it's talking about. Live such good lives among the pagans that even though they I don't remember the word in English, make fun of you, mock you, they will praise God, glorify God on the day he visits us. 1 Peter 1 or 2. So listen, we are supposed to live lives that are so radically generous and so radically gracious to people who don't deserve grace and love, and so radically open with non-Christians, where we give our food away as we eat with people, and where we make friends, and where we are taking the gospel into our lives through helping people know God, where we help our friends with their problems. Why? Because we want their marriages to be better, yes, but also because as we form that relationship with people who are not Christians and we're talking about their lives now, there will be doors the Spirit will open for us to talk about the Gospels. We're supposed to be agents of the Gospel in our workplace. We should be the most generous people, the most loving people, the most kind people. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, things that if they fill us as we work, and as we go to the stores, and as we are in our neighborhood, and as we are in our family, people will say, eventually, why are you like that? In different ways, right? Why are you like that? Why are you like that? Why are you like that? And the Spirit will open doors for us to speak the gospel to the people around us. That's our part in the story. Now, wow, this is almost on time, and I only had to cut half of it, so seriously. Let's go to the end. Revelations 21. Before, put a finger there if you're already there. Go backwards. 1 Corinthians. I said I had a verse for everything I was just saying. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. This is one of these verses that is just, this is who we are. This is our place in the gospel story. 5:20, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, God has put us at this time in our life not to wait for heaven, but to be his agents of gospel love and gospel salvation and gospel reconciliation. What does that look like in your family, where maybe your brothers and sisters don't know Christ and they fight with each other and you get in the middle of that? God says, you're my agent of reconciliation. Show them reconciliation the way I've reconciled you to myself by reconciling them. See, show them that. Be an agent of reconciliation. We're Christ ambassadors everywhere we go. That's our part of the story. We are to work reconciliation, physical as a sign of the spiritual, and spiritual reconciliation between God and man, and the people that God has put us around. That's our job. That's why we're here. That's our part of the story. When we forget that, we become like the Israelites. We start out living like the people around them, right? And God will call them back to himself. When we remember that, the Spirit works, and the church is a powerful witness in their neighborhoods, in their communities.
and in their workplace and in their families. And people see reconciliation and love, and they see the kingdom, and they see the restoration that's promised. How the story ends, Revelation 21, my favorite passages in the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John's, the Apostle John's vision that he receives when he is shown. He sees Jesus and he sees the end times and he sees what will happen. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's how it ends. When the restoration is complete, when the kingdom fully comes, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Read Genesis, look at the story, and then you hear Jesus say, I am making everything new, like it was at the beginning, but better, because now I'm with you. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I wish I could stop there, but there's a button, and it just keeps, we have to read the last verse. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So that's how it ends. And our part in this story, we're in the part of the story of creation, fall, promise, redemption, restoration. We're in the restoration part. And our role in that is to restore the people around us to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being good to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Right now I pray, God, that if there's anyone here tonight, today, who does not know you, has not entered into a relationship with you, that you would move on their heart and you would draw them to you, that they would decide that today they would repent, they'd be baptized, they would enter into your family and enter into this story. God, I pray for those of us who have made that decision so long ago, for many of us, that we have to be reminded, I have to be reminded, that the gospel is our story. It's what we live. It's what works in us. It's your power to change us and to change the world around us, to change the people around us. And God, I pray that you would remind us once again as we see your story that we are not here. We are not here to work and to shop and to live only or mainly. Our purpose is not to live the comfortable American dream. Our purpose is to be your agents of reconciliation. And God, we thank you for putting us where you've put us. And God, I would ask that you would open my eyes and open all of our eyes to the people that you've put around us, and that you would help us to ask the question this week, what does it look like for me to be your ambassador, your agent of reconciliation, your agent of restoration to the people I work with, to the people I live with, to the people that I play with? And I pray that your Spirit would open doors for us to bring your gospel to the people around us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you have not decided to follow Jesus with your life, make that decision today, please. As we sing, you can come forward and state your desire to follow Jesus, to repent and be baptized, and today can be the day that you enter into peace with God. For those of us who have made that decision, I would just challenge you this afternoon, think through in your mind again and ask God the Spirit, what does it mean for me to be your agent of reconciliation in my world where you put me?